This is Dr. Dan Darko in his lecture series on the prison epistles. This is session number 25, Intercession for Unity, Ephesians chapter 3.
Welcome back to our Biblical Studies lecture series on prison epistles. In the past few lectures, we have been looking at Ephesians. And looking at Ephesians, we look at the introduction and went through what I call a breathless invocation. And then we covered some part of what Paul desired and expressed in prayer for the church. In chapter 2, we discussed some key features. And if you remember that conversation, I introduced you to a few things in that chapter. I drew your attention to how salvation came about and how we are reminded about the pre-Christian state. Paul was clear enough to state that for the pre-Christian past, one is actually subject to the dictates of this world, to the prince of the power of the air, and to the flesh. Consequently, the one who is not a Christian stands as object of wrath by their very nature. Just when one was thinking, Paul is going to say, therefore the person deserves strict judgment, harsh judgment, judgment of some sort from God, he comes in to show in verse 4 of chapter 2 how God, who is rich in mercy, reach out to human being in that state with love and grace. He would then make the profound statement that will be part of many doctrinal statements, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. After establishing the nature of salvation by grace, he did not want his audience to actually think that salvation is all about me and God alone. And so he brought the sociological part of salvation to emphasize and to show them how their salvation should affect their sense of community. He showed some Jewish stereotypes that normally are ascribed to Gentiles, and he reminded Gentiles in reality of how their past would be described. And then he went further to show how in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have become one. If you remember that part of the lecture, I drew your attention to how in that oneness, people who were alienated from the citizenship of Israel have now become members of the household of God. And together they are all building a dwelling place, a place where God himself will find it suitable to dwell among them. In chapter 3, we started covering a few things specifically about the mystery, which was hidden for ages and now have been known. Paul underlined the privilege that he has to be the one, to be the carrier, the agent, to actually administer and show people about this mystery of God. The mystery being that Jews and Gentiles can now be one, co-heirs, sharers in the promises of God. Paul still building on this theme of unity. He paused and then move on in verse 14 of chapter 3 and begin to intercede, or to put it differently, showed his intent and the areas that he covers when intercedes for the church, so that they will know what his desires are for them when he comes before God. In Paul, when Paul writes prayer, his intention is not to impress the congregation that he knows how to pray. I don't know about you, but I've been to services where people write prayers for the people present at the service than they are to talk to God. That is not Paul's intent. In fact, Paul will direct people about the need to communicate to God in prayer. And so in his intercession, what he's actually saying is, first, let me remind you about what I pray for, and then occasionally bless them in a form of benediction, to actually say, I ask God right now, even as I write, that these things come alive in your situation. It is from this point I would like to get us back to review where we ended the last lecture. From verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul began by saying, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I left you with an imagery for you to think about when we ended the last lecture relative to this particular prayer. I left you to think about the fact that Paul prays that he may grant, that God may grant out of the riches of his glory, that the church will be strengthened in the passive, and that they will be filled to the fullness of God. So let's unpack that a little bit. Petition to grant. In Paul writing and asking that God grant them, he actually prays that God may grant them that they may be strengthened with power. And this, he underlines the means by which this strength could be given them, through the Spirit. The sphere or the locale, the locus, where this should take place should be in their inner heart. Again, let me just pause here and really refresh your mind on how some of the things we have been covering in this letter has been unfolding. Paul has consistently been showing multiple dimensions that are important in Christian living. He has shown his believers that their salvation need to be understood in a comprehensive sense. There is a spiritual dimension where God takes them out of the powers of darkness and their control. He touches on the cognitive dimension and sometimes pray that they may know, because if only they would know, something, some great things will happen. He has mentioned the importance of understanding that the center of their lives, their heart, the seat of their feelings, and sometimes the center of their emotions moral reasoning, the heart, becomes an integral part of how they perceive their Christian life. In other words, Christian living or Christianity is not about going to church and getting back home. In fact, Christianity is more than that. It's more, because Christianity entails a person taken from deplorable state, where so many aspects of the person's life has been affected negatively, and God saving the person from the control of the forces of evil, from very bad reasoning and moral choices, from a community that is likely to influence them to destruction, and bringing them into a renewed mindset, a place where he, God, is a spiritual agent in charge, at work in every aspect of their lives, so much so that their whole life be affected in that regard. Here Paul prays that they may be strengthened with power, and this power comes through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work here Note this, if you come from charismatic or Pentecostal background, the Holy Spirit here is not that you may burst out and begin to speak in tongues, or you may show off certain spiritual gift that you have, or you may tell other people how what gift they don't have that you have that make them less of inferior. No, his prayer is that, first and foremost, they may be strengthened with power so that their inner person will be a place where strength dwells. They will have the resilience, the strength that God himself supplies his people, so that their Christian life will not be lived out of some form of hollow in their hearts, but filled with a sense of power. In America, I like one particular expression in this country, they call it the gut feeling. It's almost like, I feel it so. Now imagine God's power filling your heart, giving you that sense of oomph and confidence to get up in the morning and face life to the glory of God. Paul prays, knowing that they might be weak in that area because of their surrounding religious context, because of the moral decadence surrounding them, because of the hard choices and sometimes some degree of alienation they may feel in society for choosing to follow Christ and not indulging in what the rest of the world call good. Paul said, if it was time of weakness, he prays that God may grant them this strength. And he put it in the passive to say, not that they could do it themselves, but they could avail themselves so that God will do this work in them. It is not strength that they could earn or acquire by themselves, but that God alone will do it. And that is why the introduction of the spiritual agency becomes important, that it is God who is doing this through his Spirit. In their inner being, not outward manifestation at this point. When he prays that God may grant, he prays for Christ to dwell, that Christ may make a dwelling, his dwelling among them. Wow. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 17. Again, observe the inner dimension, that Christ may find a dwelling in your heart. If the heart is consumed or filled with darkness, that could not be the residence of Christ. And if Christ would ever find residence in one's heart, that person will have to be able to make the choice by themselves to let Christ in. And so one of the things we are going to be finding, especially from chapter 4 onwards, is personal responsibility. I've often said that Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3 to chapter 3 sounds like a very, very Calvinist theological framework. And in the Society of Biblical Literature, I am known for provoking my colleagues on this kind of subject. And then I show them the box on the other side. Chapter 1 to chapter 3 is all about God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit at work. But here, implicit in this is personal responsibility, that Christ may dwell in them, that God may give them the prompting, that which they need to be able to avail themselves, open themselves up to make Christ find a dwelling in their hearts. Remember, the first one is inner man, here too in their heart, working on the inside so that when we get to chapter 4 and it's talking about ethics, we can now look at how things would work on the outside. True faith in your heart is where Christ may dwell. And he prays here using two key languages I mentioned in this letter series, when we were looking at Colossians. One is botanical or agricultural language, and one is architectural language. That they may be rooted, agricultural language. To have the imagery is to have a fertile ground from which something is growing. And because it's growing from that fertile ground, the root can go so deep and hindered by rocks or obstacles. And so that tree or that plant can grow to its best maximum potential because of the nature of the soil and how the soil has been tilled and prepared for that agricultural purposes. Paul said, as he prays, that God may grant them to be rooted, that love will be the matrix, the platform, the place where they will grow up. Can you imagine if all of us are growing in the spirit of love almost all the time? Would we second guess what the other person is saying? Would we be mean to each other? Let's talk about a positive. Would we be honest with each other? Would we know that when the other person seeks to correct us, that they have our highest interest and the interest of our community at heart? Would we indulge in self-justification, self-righteousness, just to show that we are special? If they will be rooted in love, then right there, the foundation of unity in the body of Christ is unfolding. Using the architectural language, he uses the imagery of foundation in terms of building a house and how a solid foundation determines the integrity of the structure. Here he says that they may find themselves in that place where they are so firmly established that as they grow in their walk with Christ, no storm can move them. Remember that image of storm, because we'll come back to it in chapter 4. Nothing that comes from the outside will be able to move them. If you have lived in earthquake zones, you know that solid foundation makes a difference. If you have lived in some of the third world countries where they build houses with clay and sometimes little to no foundation, you may also have observed how horrible it is to see tropical rainfall really just going a few hours more and literally washing homes away, because the foundations are weak. Paul said that may not be the story of this group, and that they may be rooted and established in love. This agriculture and architectural metaphor are all meant to show his intent and the things that are so important to him as he prays for them as a community of faith. Coming back to the prayer request, he prays that they may be strengthened. That moving on from what he had already said, he prays that they may be strengthened to grasp collectively the width, the length, and depth. And that they may be strengthened to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So he has talked about all these, the strength that they need, and using architectural and botanical language. But here he comes in and say, now he is praying that they may be strengthened to grasp how wide, how the width, the length, the height, and depth of what? This is where an issue pops up. I should draw your attention to the fact that in Greek, that expression has no object. And so, when translators are working around and say, it may be referring to love, they are picking love from the second part of the clause after the conjunction end. And so the question that emerges is this. What's width, length, height, and depth is Paul talking about? I will bring your attention to more of that later. But let me get back to the part that he says, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. In other words, if you are rooted and actually established in love, now he also prays that you may know the love you have received. Do you know that we can only give part of what we have? We can't give what we don't have. And if we have not received love, how can we give love? Paul is being concerned from the very first chapter of Ephesians that where knowledge is lacking, whether it is knowledge about your salvation, or knowledge about the power of God, or knowledge here about the love of God, the church will live lives that are mediocre, not to the level that God expects of them or God is able to give them, not to the maximum potential, because they don't know what is it that is available to them. And here he prays that they may be strengthened to know intellectually, experientially, to have a feeling of the love of God. Love is a virtue of passion in Greco-Roman antiquity. It's a virtue that shows affection. That's why it's difficult to actually sometimes explain what love is. It is a feeling that is shared by people. I mean, when you meet someone that you truly love, and someone say, tangibly, what can you say you are experiencing right now? You may try in words, but you may still fall short in your ability to articulate clearly what is it that you have for one another. Love, when it is working well and it is acknowledged, we find a sense of security. We find a sense of pleasure. Even in disagreement, we could laugh because there is that sense of security that we love each other. There is nothing we are losing here. We are just sharing and thriving in the spirit of love in a community. That is why Paul asks that God may grant them the ability to know. To know the love of God, because the love of God is hard to comprehend. The magnitude of God's love is hard to comprehend. In chapter 2, when he talks about the greatness of God's love, here he says that love surpasses all knowledge. In other words, we don't have enough hard drive upstairs to be able to store all the aspects of this love that could be known. It is so vast, it's so deep, it's so wonderful. And sometimes it seems as though we just have a glimpse of what that love is. And so we walk as if we are orphans who don't have a father who deeply cares for us. We walk as if we are people who are stuck on an island, walking in loneliness, living in loneliness, when we are actually, in fact, a people who are deeply, deeply loved, whose father is always ever present in their space, and who would wish they know what he is doing on their behalf when they are not aware. I've often thought about this in terms of how my children were growing up. I was the kind of father who said, I want my wife to sleep in the night. I don't need a lot of hours of sleep in the night. If I want to admit, I am very close to workaholic. And so I need hours to work. And I'll say, you sleep and I will take care of the children in the night. My children don't have to know what I am doing in the night on their behalf. They don't know what I am trying to get their food at the right place. They don't know just before I expect them to wake up in the night where I come in and put a second diaper if that is needed and position all the stuff I need. All they know is, they need to know is, when they are hungry, they will be fed. That's all the child needed to know. It was always that sound that my two daughters always will use as if they consulted each other. That as a father gives me so much joy as I see them growing up and share this story with them. They will get up from their crib and they wouldn't like to wake mom up. And so I hear their voices. I'm wondering, who taught them this? Dad. 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 That's all they needed to know. Paul said, if only the church would know the love of God for us. The heaviness, the sense of loneliness, the sense that nobody cares about us will all fade away. The love of God that surpasses knowledge is what he prays that they may know. And in the last part of this prayer, Paul will pray for them to be filled. But before then, let's try to answer the question. What is the object of the four dimensions? The width, length, height, and depth. Because I just spoiled your memory verse by telling you that there is no object because you memorize it with love. Well, one of the views says that it refers to the power of God. The width, length, height, and depth refers to the dimensions of the power of God that is available to the church. And those who hold this view refer to some magical tests and magical patterns in which sometimes powers are invoked considering all those aspects. And so they will say, this is actually an expression of the vastness of God's power. So, if we are translating it in an English Bible, we should just leave it alone to say that they may know what is the width, the length, the height, and depth, and not try to supply love because love is not there in Greek. Because what is actually supposed to be at the background is to know the power of God. Well, the lack of direct objects to this particular line in Greek is also the reason why this particular view should actually bring us into serious questioning. Because if God's power is what is at stake, knowing how Paul writes and argues in Ephesians, that would have been known. That would have been supplied. But that's not what we have. That is why I regard this particular view not convincing, because the direct object is not clearly stated. The power of God is not an issue in Ephesians, and Paul would not be afraid to tell them what the power of God should be about. Some said the width, length, height, and depth refer to the mystery of salvation. Have you heard about that? Has any of your Bible translations actually told you something like that? No, they don't. I can almost tell you, not when you read your Bible in English. They don't bring that. Oh, but in scholarship, this is a hot discussion. You are not going to see only 2 pages written about this in commentaries. Sometimes up to 10 pages are devoted to this particular conversation. But there's no such clear reference in this immediate paragraph. So that is something to think about. That is something scholars are exploring. But that is still something that more and more scholars say that particular one is problematic. Still, there are some who say reference to the power of God is a possibility. Some say, and a good number of scholars think that, the reference should be to the manifold wisdom of God. So that when Paul writes what is the width, length, height, and depth, he is actually referring to the vastness and the comprehensive nature of the manifold wisdom of God. Again, no direct reference, and we don't know how we can make this, except that the verses prior to this particular verse has been talking about the mystery and the greatness of mystery and knowing about the mystery. And so you could make that inference, and still, to some degree, one could still raise the question whether we could actually think about it in terms of the wisdom of God, given what Paul says specifically about knowledge and the wisdom of God in the very immediate context, even the second part of the sentence. More and more scholars have leaned towards supplying an object referring to the matchless love of Christ. This is why when you read your English Bible, as I am reading from the ESV, you will actually read something like this in verse 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Actually, the ESV doesn't supply the love. That is good. And then the second part, it supplies it. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So in some translations, when they go like that, they supply the breadth and length and height and depth of love, of God's love. The reason they do that is they are believing that they could decipher from the immediate context of this passage the love of Christ. But I also want you to know that there are multiple views on this, because in the words of the Greek, the object is not supplied. So if you pick up a translation in English or in another language, and they say, all these four dimensions refer to the mystery, to the wisdom, to the power of God, don't be upset about it. Just know that there is ongoing dialogue. And you also see some English translations like the ESV I just looked at, which doesn't even supply the object. And yet, the translations I memorized some of this passage from have love as the object. You know, sometimes being a scholar is very tricky, because I feel like it spoils the show for us. Because when you get your favorite verse, and then you come in and you come and discover something that just spoils the show, you don't know how to unlearn it. The good news is this. Whatever dimension we take here, it points to what God is doing. The love of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the mystery of God. More likely, I will lean towards love being the main thing in the conversation here. But if this vastness of God's love is what is in view, can you imagine a believer in Ephesus and the vicinity reading this letter and saying, do I have any reason to feel unloved? Yet how many of us who have 10 Bibles in our personal library, who can read this verse in multiple translations, still see ourselves in a situation where we don't feel loved? We feel lonely. If we understand this, we could be alone and not lonely. There are two different things. We could be alone knowing that we are deeply, deeply loved and be filled with contentment, joy, and peace in the inside. That is Paul's prayer for the church, that these things may become real for them. And his last part of that petition is a petition that they may be filled with the fullness of God. Being filled with the fullness of God It's a complex expression. We cannot really explain the nature of it. But it is clear that what Paul is asking here to happen for the congregation is something that is going to be their good. And if they grasp this, since all the expressions are put in the plural as a collective instruction for them, if they are all knowing this, if they are all accepting this, if they are all being strengthened individually and collectively in this way, then the community is set up perfectly to build the church together as a community of faith, where the love of God is present, where the power of God is at work in the inner man. And when people are filled to the extent that they are filled with the fullness of God, their speech, their interaction, their demeanor reflect who God is. And so their mutual interaction is not one with discord and contentions, but it's one with appreciation, love, even where disagreement and frustration come. Paul is up for something here. And so after saying all these things in writing, he could not stop but burst into what has become one of the important doxologies in our Christian tradition. And so he could write in verse 20, Now, to him who is able, note, he is not disabled or unable. He is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout generations, forever and ever. Just look at the text carefully in your Bible, please. Just look at the words, and if it is your Bible, you may underline these words. Able. He is able. You can underline the word ask or think. He is able to do more abundantly than we ask or think. And then, if you have a color, you can mark it with yellow, according to the power at work, not somewhere else, but within us. According to the power at work within us. To him, the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, forever and ever. Let me unpack this a little bit here. In this doxology, we see Paul actually pointing out that God is able. He is not limited. I have often said, our brothers and sisters, who out of no fault on their own, are physically challenged, are sometimes treated as if they are unable, and society imposes restrictions and perceptions and define them as if they are less than human. For God, they are able to do more. And it is in that context that when you think about God is able, you know he is able to do his work in his creation. No matter physical challenges, ethnicity, race, height, age, whatever, size, God is able to do what we can ask. Think about how much you can ask. You know, in one church setting, I asked the audience to pull up a sheet of paper talking about this passage in a teaching session. And I said, now write everything you want to ask. One woman said, only on one page? And I said, oh, is one page not enough? Oh, yeah. Because it turned out that she is already realizing that there are so many things she would like to ask. Even though she will not tell me where she will keep them. It's a married woman. Whether her husband is going to be happy that all those things come home or not. But Paul's point is that whatever we think we can ask, God is able to do that. He's able to do more than we can think. Think about your imagination. Don't ask the teenagers. Because they will have all kinds of sports cars and all this kind of stuff that they think they want to imagine some new thing that exists. But Paul says, even more than what you can think or imagine, understand that God is able. And he's able to do them. Not that he's saying God is just going to dash it to you. He is just, in this doxology, expressing the ability and the capacity of God to do what he wants to do and the limitations of human being and how we cannot even comprehend the greatness of God's power, the vastness of his wisdom, the riches of his storehouse that he is able to make available to his people, to him who is able to do with power that which is exceedingly beyond all we can ask, according to the mighty power at work in us. Have you thought about in us? Have you talked about the fact that God is able to do this in you? That he is not planning to do it in her, in him, in them, in that place. But he's able to do this in you. Early part of the prayer, I was very deliberate in drawing your attention to two key words. The inner person and the inner heart. He says God is able to do this according to his power that is at work in you. Do you understand the power of God at work in you? Paul said earlier on in Ephesians, it is that power that is able to infuse those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins and give them the grace and power to rise up and be in that standing with the resurrected Christ seated in the heavenly places. It's the power that is at work in you. Do you understand that? Being a Christian, it's not as though you are this robot that God picks up and uses anytime, anywhere he likes, but that he actually comes in, equips you, empower you to live life, to do what he has called you to do, to enable you to live the fullness of life to his glory. Not with individualistic mindset, but with the understanding that he is a God of all the members of the community and beyond. He is the God of creation. And he has prepared us to do good things, Ephesians 2:10, ahead of time. He's able to do those work if we activate and understand his power at work within us. And I like the final ascription of praise to him, to that great God. Be the glory in the church. That word glory can translate honor. To him should all honor be due in the church and in Christ Jesus, not only today, not only tomorrow, not only in the first century Asia Minor, but forever and ever. I like it. My children sometimes laugh at me when I use those Greek words, is, ton, ion, ton, iona in Greek. Translate in English, forever. From this age and to the age to come. Paul has set the church up perfectly To understand God's power is at work to bring unity in the body. To also understand that they have personal responsibility to make this unity really clear and real in the church. So let's move to chapter 4. And let's begin to look at how Paul is going to begin chapter 4 in that regard. Remember, we have been discussing this topic, United We Build. In chapter 4, Paul will begin and say, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is how he will begin chapter 1. He will begin and just show that they have been called to something. They should live up to that calling. And by the way, they have been called to unity. And if you look at that, those three verses of chapter 4, it is intriguing to find out that Paul is not asking the church to begin to live out to promote unity. No. He is saying the unity is already there. If anything, their life is disturbing the unity God has created. So they should do everything to maintain or keep that unity. Do you remember in chapter 2? He has made Jews and Gentiles one. Chapter 2 verse 19, they have become members of the household of God. Chapter 3, the mystery of God is that Jews and Gentiles are now sharers of the promise of God. They are members of the body. That unity already is there. It's a unity that is supposed to be natural. It is almost like saying this. You are siblings. You are expected to get along. So get along. You know, I always thought that no matter what happens with siblings, when they fight, they will come together. Until I came to America. And I realized that siblings can fight and not actually have anything to do with each other. Paul is saying something that if I think about it in siblings term from my upbringing in Africa, we always had the expression that blood is thicker than water. So we could fight. We could have hot arguments. Or we will have to sit down and resolve it. And if we don't resolve it, and there is a funeral in town, which traditionally, all of us have to be there at the funeral, it must be one of the first things to resolve, especially if the deceased is part of that contention before we bury the body. Blood is thicker than water. Imagine Paul carrying that concept and saying, you are called to peace. That is your DNA. You are called to be in unity. Keep it. But let me introduce you to the structure of this sentence from verse 1 to 16, which will be perhaps something we will unpack more in the next lecture. We'll just look at some portions of it here. In this verses, especially from verse 1 to 6, Paul makes transition from chapter 3, which was dealing with issues that are more theological in nature from 1 to 3, and move on to general admonition from verse 1 to 16. Verse 1 to 6. And when he introduces the theme of unity in 1 to 3, it's as if he couldn't hold himself back. So he goes on to give some general admonitions and say, but know this on unity. Verse 7 to 16, He provided a very strong theological basis for the unity he's been talking about all this while in the letter. Let's look at verse 1 quickly. In verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It is a call from one who has been imprisoned for the calling. Now, look at what Paul is doing here. You gloss over this very, very easily in your private times. You may not realize that when he says, I, Paul, a prisoner, he's not beginning the letter here. He is tying their hands behind their back, friends. And he's saying, guys, listen, I am in prison because I am living up to the calling. Now, therefore, I urge you to live up to the calling to which you have been called. It is a calling that calls for a worthy walk. It is a great calling, and it has set expectations for moral behavior and community interaction. Nowadays, we find in many churches the notion that Christianity can be moral neutral. That is never the model of the early church. Christianity have set defined values and norms and ethics. Things that define members of the community for who they are as children of God and have clear stipulations for how they live their lives morally. And Paul will unpack some of that in chapter 4 and move on and do that to the end of the book. They have been called to something, and they should live as those who are worthy of being called the children of God, of being called followers of Christ Jesus. They need to know it's a call that comes with some obligation. It is a call to new identity, unity, and community. He put it this way. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with peace, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The means for maintaining this unity in verse 2 to 3 is this. With humility and gentleness. With patience. By bearing one another in love. And being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit. If you can put all in that cup, if you can funnel that through and make it real in the church, then the unity of the Spirit will be clear and activated to the highest level in the church. The words used here are so important. The means to maintain this unity are so important. I just want to draw your attention again to some of the key things you want to know about how Paul uses these words. For instance, the word humility. The word humility used to be, in fact, in classical Greek, it is a negative word. It has a sense of lowliness or lowly spirit that people even mock those who are lowly, because it's a culture that if you have to have some kind of a self-glorification to show you said big things about yourself, there is a joke about the American and the British. And they are asked to introduce themselves. And the British attitude is, You know, if I say some great things about me, they will say, I am proud. So the British says, my name is Mr. So-and-so, and I'm from England. You may want to know that I like football, which actually he meant soccer, and left it there. And then he moved. The American comes. Please may you introduce yourself. My name is Mr. So-and-so. I finished this school. I went to that place. I went to this place. And in fact, I work here. I make millions of dollars a year. And I do all this big cultural difference. Let me tell you how these cultures play out in the early church as we end this part of the United We Build session. What is actually happening in the context is this word humility was a negative word because it sounds as if people are not, they are too lowly. It sounds as if they are not confident in themselves. That is why they exhibit this trait. But the early Christians would turn it around and make it a virtue, not that they feel weak in themselves, but that they know who they are and they have no reason to impress the world. In fact, they don't have to impress the audience who actually gratify in things of the flesh. And so knowing who they are, they develop this inner attitude of humility by choice, not because somebody is suppressing them, not because they have lost sense of identity, but they refuse to be braggarts. Culturally, that was counterculture. Now, they would do well in today's terms. They would do well with the British. They will not do well in America. You need to be able to speak out for yourself in America. In England, you have to be careful because once they detect some degree of arrogance, you lose your job. You lose the prospect of having that important position. This cultural difference can be imagined in this sense when we think about what Paul is saying as the means to hold on to the unity. Second, he says gentleness is important. Gentleness here has nothing to do with looking good aesthetically, but it is a demeanor of politeness, meekness, and mildness. As Frank Timman puts it, the two terms together, humility and gentleness, then refer to an attitude that both recognizes one's true position before God and is willing to be kind and gracious to others, even when circumstances might excuse one from showing these qualities. And one of the key qualities Paul brings here as a key ingredient to keep that unity alive is patience, which can be translated perseverance or persistence. And it is persistence that is expressed in more of a matter of conviction when one is under pressure or in difficult situation. In other words, if they are going to be under strict pressures, what is going to keep their unity alive is not to wear out, lose control, and misbehave. But they are able to bear up one another with this patience. Do everything eagerly. Do everything to keep the spirit of unity. In summary to this lecture on United We Build, Paul, in his prayer, has prayed for the church that they may understand the comprehensive nature of God and what God has available to them. In the doxology, he unwraps the greatness of God and the ability and capacity of God to do much more than what we can think or ask. And ends by saying, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In the last few minutes, I drew your attention to how he makes the transition from there to chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Calling them to keep the unity of the Spirit with humility, with gentleness, politeness, meekness, and with that sense of patience for one another. Because they will need it. If you have been in this church for a while, you know there's a lot of opportunities, as I like to say, to allow the fruit of the Spirit to develop in you. People will test you. Troubles will come. Pressures will come. I hope and pray that as we go through these lessons and think about some of these teachings that Paul had for the church, that you personalize it and begin to realize that these are true for you, especially if you are a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we all may come to terms with this. Do our best to keep that unity that is so needed in the church. Not out of emptiness, but understanding the power of God at work in us, allowing and availing ourselves to be strengthened to be the instruments, the social engineers that God will use to build the church, to bring people who are in contention together in our world that is mad with all kinds of dissensions and contentions, all kinds of bickery and disunity. May God help us to glorify Him as we put His work to real world, to show people that indeed, we whom He has called are the true agents of peace in the world that knows no peace, both at the individual level and at the social level. Thank you. And I thank you again for joining us in this discussion. And I hope that you continue to learn with us and pick up some things, not only for your cognitive development, as Paul expresses in his letters, but that it may be real in experientially in your own life and in the way you live your Christian life with others. Thank you.
This is Dr. Dan Darko in his lecture series on the prison epistles. This is session number 25, Intercession for Unity, Ephesians chapter 3.